almost looks like a men's breakfast. Sorry, Chris.
Where's the food?
No food. Julio's cooking it. Julio's cooking that for you. All right. So we are not doing a review tonight. How's that? Oh, was she? Yeah, she does. She does. I sit in front of her. I can hear the pen on the paper the whole time. She goes at it. So that was such a heavy subject to teach on and to study in that I needed a little bit of a break. So I decided not to do the review. That doesn't mean that I'm not gonna, if you have any questions about Sunday, I'll answer those questions. I just decided to do something a little bit different that has to do with our passage. And I'm gonna open in prayer and then I'll read the passage and then we'll dig into my little kind of other additional teaching. So, but let's go ahead and read. We're in chapter 29. Verses 31 to 35, and then chapter 30, 1 to 24, and I'll read through that. Starting in 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come, so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, it is a small matter that you have taken away my husband. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may be with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Let's just open up in prayer. Father, we come before you just looking for you to guide us through your word. And we were praying tonight about how we live in such chaotic and tumultuous times, and Satan roams about like a roaring lion just looking to devour us. And we kind of see that everywhere we turn at this point, people being devoured left and right. And as we come before you tonight, we just pray that your hand be upon us as we open up your word. And we're so thankful for the ministry of your word when we go through times like this, that we have such a solid rock to turn back to in your word, and the ministry of that word, and how it guides us and gives us such comfort and peace as we just hang on to your promises through these times. And Father, this word, this section of scripture tonight is such a heavy one, and yet it does have such moments of encouragement in it, and we're so grateful for that. We get to see your providential care and how you can move even through the most reckless and chaotic times and still churn things out to be to your liking and to your will and to your position that you want things to be in. And we're so grateful for that. So grateful that as we look around in this world and we see how pathetic man is and how infinitesimally small he is in comparison to you and your power. And it's almost comical and pathetic to watch him and to think he has power, when it's really nothing in comparison to you. But yet you allow us to exercise what little power we have. And it's just amazing to us sometimes. But we thank you tonight for the comfort that you give us and the surety that we have and the rock that we can hold on to in you. And we're just grateful for that tonight. We pray your guidance as we go through tonight. I pray that this teaching tonight is more than just entertainment and that we can learn something from it this evening. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Sunday, we spent a lot of time looking at the behaviors of our characters. And I have this wonderful distraction of a cop pulled somebody over out there, so the lights are flashing and everything. So I'll try not to concentrate too much on that. Maybe, Gary, you could just hold your hand up like that. No, I'm just kidding. But we looked at the behaviors of these characters who are living outside of Beersheba in the area of Padanaram, and in a little town of Haran. And we were able to see that living in this area with no altar, no place to worship, was filled with idolatry. And we don't have that come through strong in our message here, but when we take scripture in context, we understand that that's who Laban was. He was a man with idols all through his house. And remember, and the girls grew up with idols. And remember, when they went to leave, what did Rachel do? She went and grabbed Laban's idols, right? So we know that this was filled with idolatry, and it was pretty much void of God, this area. And it was not of any benefit to them and their behaviors, living in an area like that. And as we would expect, and we saw with these folks, what happened, things got really messy. And we saw that on Sunday. All the behaviors were just completely terrible. And their behaviors just seemed, as we went through the story, they deteriorated. They got worse and worse. And I mean, let's face it, it was ugly. But we had talked about it on Sunday. When you remove God and you remove a place of worship, you know, people will quickly become immoral and sinful, and they'll basically turn into selfish behaviors. They'll become deceptive. I mean, we see it all, and it's behaviors that we have to remember, and we see all those behaviors as we go outside of the church. Now, just because we see them doesn't mean we should tolerate them, but they're to be expected. Anytime you go into an atmosphere where it's void of God and there's no altar and there's no worship, human behavior is going to deteriorate. That's one of the reasons why he asks us to remember on a weekly basis, because our behaviors would start to deteriorate if we waited too long to worship again. So tonight, as I said earlier, we're not going to go through it all over again because it's messy and it's just ugly. But instead, we're going to do another layover. So if you remember, I did this kind of blanket or this kind of layover teaching before I got started. And I had talked about that when we were studying this information, if you remember, I said we were not in Beersheba any longer. We were in Haran, and that's the region is Paddan Aram, and the town is Haran or Haran. So this little town was a place of idolatry, you know, not a place of worship. And that was the layover that I was talking about. We needed to remember that so we would understand the behaviors a little bit better. And many times when you do these layovers or these blankets, the 30,000 foot view things, they're not necessarily, you don't have to know that in order to learn something from Scripture, but what they do is they actually give you a little bit deeper understanding of what you're trying to learn when you know more background information, all right? So tonight I'm going to add another blanket or another layover, and you know, once again, keep in mind that these things aren't necessary to understand this portion of Scripture, but they may give you a little bit deeper understanding. But this one is particularly light tonight. That's why I say I hope this isn't just entertainment, that we can actually learn something from it. So if the teaching on Sunday was the cake, the little blanket of idolatry and in that region that I talked about was maybe a little bit of icing on the cake, and tonight's blanket or layover might just be a few sprinkles on the cake, to give you an analogy. So this is light tonight. But this was just something I saw while I was studying, and I thought it would be cool to bring out. So it is about types. And many times in Genesis, and many of you who come from a background, especially the brethren background, speaks very much on types when you go through the Old Testament. And when you read guys like C.H. McIntosh and, you know, C.A. Coates and Jennings and, you know, F.C. Jennings. I'm forgetting Grant's favorite guy. No, not that Ironside's bad, but that was Grant's, Kelly, John Kelly. Grant, I don't know if you all know that, but Grant loves John Kelly, William Kelly, sorry. And he passed on a lot of William Kelly books to me, and I'm very appreciative of that. Sometimes, just to give you an idea, William Kelly is sometimes a little bit above me, where I have a hard time. Darby and Kelly are above me. I'm not that smart. But when we study through Genesis, we have these types. And an example on one of them would be Joseph. Joseph is very much a type in Genesis in that, you know, the story of Joseph, which has much to learn about, just going through the narrative of Joseph, we'll learn much. But I'm sure as brothers teach through Joseph in Genesis, they're going to bring out many types in Joseph, which is Joseph is a type of Christ. And there's just tremendous enjoyment in going through a study of Joseph and the type of Christ that he represents. But anyway, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at a couple of types. And types aren't real intense theological learning. They're just beautiful pictures to see. So that's what we'll look at. I'm doing an awful lot of prep for this. But anyway, it's not a long teaching tonight. But I asked a question on Sunday, why do we have this messy narrative like this in Scripture? And what was real interesting is that when I came down, somebody asked me, yeah, I want to know, like, why do we have such a messy narrative like this? Why did God have to let all this stuff happen like this? You know, and you know, there's a whole bunch of answers to that. I wrote a couple of them down. It shows us how desperately we need to be in fellowship and worshiping with our fellow believers. It shows us to remove idols from our lives. It shows us how selfish we can be. It shows us how faithful God is. It shows us how incredible God's providential care is. And if I went around the room, we could probably come up with 10 more like that. And there's probably hundreds of answers to that question, really. If we sat down and spent a week on asking those questions, you know, of why do we have this narrative, we could come up with all those answers. But tonight, looking at a type, what we'll see is how God providentially used this entire situation in this portion of Scripture that's before us to show a little picture of the history of his people prophetically. And it's so cool to see this. So now with this whole entire lead-in, I hope I can make this even a little bit understandable to you. But I'm going to first start out by saying that some of this may not even be, it may not even be a strong type, and you may even look at it as a weak type, but, you know, I may be seeing things a little incorrectly. I know that there's better men than me in Scripture, certainly some old-timers that I study out of that don't even see this exactly the way I do, and they might be greater men than me, and you can go to their books and throw away what I'm saying tonight if it so be. But this is what I saw. And I as I said earlier, I just pray that the Lord allows this to be more than just a few minutes of entertainment for you before you go home. But we see Jacob first when we look at him in this portion of Scripture, and even the past couple of weeks of Scripture and over the next couple of weeks. And Jacob is seen as the elect of God. He is a representation of what the elect of God are. And what is that? That the elect one, we see it as an essential difference between those that are not elect, right? There's a clear difference. And what is that? When we look at Jacob and Esau, we see clearly that faith appeared in Jacob, much like faith appears in the elect of God. I wouldn't have told you for the first 30 years of my life that I was one of the elect of God. I worked against God, and I would abuse, I remember in college, I would abuse the Christian Fellowship Club. I'd make fun of those guys and cause them grief. And, you know, and then what happened? Faith appeared in me. I don't know how or why. I remember sitting up here. I came the week before Christmas, so I wouldn't look like a Christmas-only guy, because I come from a Catholic background. So I came the week before because my wife wanted me to come the next week for the cantata that Don Detweiler was leading. And I didn't know anybody here, but I came the week before. And then I remember the next week, and I've probably told this 100 times from the pulpit, but the next week was the cantata. And it was, that Sunday was Christmas Eve. So I was leaving at the end of the service to head up to my parents because they always had a big Christmas Eve thing. And I never missed it. And Sherry wakes up that morning, that Sunday morning, which was the 24th. And I notice she's not getting up and she's not feeling well. And I'm now panic-stricken because I want to get back there because I heard this incredible message the week before, and I wanted to get back and possibly hear something again this Sunday that the cantata's happening. And I don't even know why I got into this, but anyway, she's feeling sick, and I finally go to her like a half hour before, and I said, hey, should I take the kids up? And she goes, what? And I said, do you want me to take the kids up so they don't miss the cantata? Completely selfish move there on my part, but I wasn't letting her in on it. And she goes, you want to go to church? And I go, no. I hate the kids have been talking about the cantata all fall, hearing it practiced during Awanas. I just thought I should take them if you're too sick. She goes, I'll get up and get ready to go. And she came to church that day. And I was thankful for that because it would have looked really weird if I was here without her. At least I thought. But that was my faith, right? That was the faith beginning in me. Yeah, the faith appeared in me. Absolutely it was. So there was an exercise of faith in Jacob. And we saw that when his faith, he showed a desire to be in the line of the birthright and the blessing. That was where it started. He desired that. And if you sit and talk with Grant, I mean, I have a little bit of a different picture of Jacob after doing my own studying, but you know, some of us are a little thankful when Grant's not here when we're going through Jacob, because he thinks so highly of Jacob, and I don't think so highly of Jacob. Now, I think God thought enough of Jacob that Jacob's a man of God and he's elect of God. But man, it's hard to watch what Jacob does and think highly of him. And Grant's a better man than me and can see it better than me, so I leave that at that. But when you are the elect of God, there are evident fruits. Evidence of fruits. They are there, whether you like it or not. And Jacob shows a life of one who is chosen by God. And how is that? Well, he initially pursued faith, which is important. And once again, he has the actual evidences of the elect of God. And when we look at his life, and no matter how small that faith is, or we think of it, or our opinion of it, God saw it. But what's typical of people of faith is they will stumble and sputter along, and they will show weakness at times and strength at times and poor discernment and good discernment, and they'll associate with idolatrous people, and they won't associate. They'll go through all those ups and downs. But what Jacob does eventually, not to spoil, you know, like a spoiler alert or whatever they call that, but eventually he finishes his journey as a worshiper. And that's pretty cool to watch. And that's how we can look back at Jacob's life. And that's why I say Grant always sees things better than me, is he can see that picture a little better than me and pull it all together and feel that way. But Jeremy was teaching the other night, and we were talking about whether, you know, Jacob's a believer or not. And he asked us, what do you think? Well, really, at the end of the day, it's not about what we think. What does God see? And that's why we don't judge. We discern for our own protection, but we don't judge. But we can also see another thing that's really neat about Jacob is Jacob comes across also as a type of Christ. And I think this almost at times in this little section of scripture fits almost a little bit better. And here's why I think that. When we look at Jacob, we see a son who is sent by the father to a foreign land to find a bride. What a beautiful picture of Christ that is. He leaves the comfort of his homeland, a place of worship, void of idols, to a place that is filled with idols and very little to no worship. So that is a picture of him, or Christ, leaving heaven, coming into this world. And when we look at Jacob's journey, we see him at Bethel. At that one point when he has that dream, right? He's at Bethel. What does Bethel mean? House of God. And that's a picture of heaven at that point. Bethel is a picture of heaven. So we see him at Bethel heading to a place called Haran in the region of Paddan Aram. And Paddan Aram represents the world, and Haran the specific place where the bride would be found, which we know that is in the time that Jesus came here, that would be Jerusalem, right? So we then see a man, that's Jacob, who's sent to the house of his mother, which is in Haran, where her brother, Laban, resides. And this has given us the picture of what we see in Matthew 15:24, where Jesus makes that claim. Remember when the woman was asking for something from Jesus, and he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she comes back and says, well, you know, even a dog will eat the crumbs from the table, or something like that, right? That I forget the exact wording of it, but I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the lost sheep is Israel, who is in idolatry. They're lost. They're void of God in their life because they're tied up to idolatry. So Laban, full of idols, right? Laban, full of idols in his house, is a type of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, where Jacob is to go to that house to find a bride. What we see next is Jacob rightly seeking a bride, And he does this, he seeks first in Rachel. Now, we have to look at Rachel. What does Rachel represent? Rachel is a type of Israel. And like Jesus was the first go to the house of Israel, Jacob found Rachel from the house of Laban. So what's happening is Jesus first went to seek the Jews first. Remember he told the apostles first go to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to the region of Samaria, right? So it's like first go to the Jews, then go to all the Jews you can find in the region, then you can go to the Gentiles. The Jews have to completely reject me before I bring the Gentiles in. So here's Jacob as a type of Christ, first going to Rachel, a picture of Israel or the Jews. So then now we get to the point where we have to ask that question, well, why did Laban, and this goes to where your wife was with asking that question, why did Laban sneak Leah into the wedding tent that night, or into the wedding bed that night, you could say? Well, the answer is Laban was just being deceitful and selfish. That's who Laban was. But God providentially used Laban's actions to show us prophetically what was to come. Isn't it amazing how that whole picture works out? Leah is a picture of the Gentiles. Leah being the one childbearing, Leah being fruitful first, she's being the one childbearing first with Jacob before Rachel, is actually a picture of the Gentiles coming into the relationship with Christ before Israel and being fruitful first. Do you see what just happened there? So the Jews had every opportunity to be fruitful with the Lord, and they rejected him. And God is just showing us in this story a little picture of how the reason Leah is in the picture is she represents the Gentiles, which actually come to Christ as his bride first and are fruitful for Christ before the Jews. The Jews are still to this day not fruitful for Christ. It's all the Gentiles bringing the fruits. So that's what we have this picture going on here, and that's why Leah was childbearing first. And you get into, I mean, it's a study just in this section alone. But the ceased bearing, when she ceased bearing, is almost a picture of the Gentiles being taken out. And then all of a sudden, what do we have? We have this false fruits through the tribulation period of many people at that time. And I think what you see almost, and this gets a little crazy, so I'm not going to go too far into it because I didn't really get to flesh this out really well. But then all of a sudden you have Leah childbearing again through Zilpah. And it's almost a picture of the tribulation saints. They're not really the true Gentiles during the period of grace. So this gets so deep. And I don't want to get too deep because I have other points to make. But you see, when you really start breaking this down, and also I'm getting to in all this is, these are, you can't exhaust scripture. I think I could spend another 4 to 5 weeks just studying some of these thoughts to see if I could get all this cleaned up really well. I didn't have enough time because I spent all my time preparing for Sunday's message. But these were just things that I kept jotting to the side going, oh, look at this. Oh, look at this. So Leah being a picture of the Gentiles, right, and I want to talk about the names that Leah gave her kids, her boys, because there's a beautiful, I think, a beautiful picture in those names, because I had some time while I was going through this. I just needed a break from my studies about 2 weeks ago, and I just started looking into the names and the meanings of the names. But before I get into them, I want to just mention one other thing, and I want to talk about Rachel. Rachel finally has a child of her own. And what did she name him? Joseph. And this child is a well-known type of Christ through Scripture. We talked about that in the beginning. And it can be somewhat striking at times, and it's very powerful to see. I think it was Jeremy who taught on it one time, the types of Christ, and I think it was something like 54 types of Christ in Joseph alone that you could list out. Jeremy's, I always look to him as the authority on the types of Christ with Joseph, because he's done extensive studies on that. But Jacob, being the father that so beloved his son, right? We all know as we read further how much Jacob loved Joseph. And yet Joseph is the son that's rejected by his brothers. And we see in this rejection, he eventually becomes exalted by the Gentiles. So we have this picture of the Messiah, Joseph, being born of a Jew, Rachel, beloved by his father, Jacob, rejected by his brethren, all his brothers, they were the Jews, and exalted by the Gentiles, and that's Egypt. That's who they picture. It is amazing to me what kind of types we have before our eyes in Scripture. They are there, and it's so important for me to say this. They're there for our pleasure. They're not deep theological, doctrinal statements that we stand on. We just enjoy that God gave us this other layer that we can enjoy. And to see his hand moving through Scripture providentially and how he sets all this up. And when you think about how beautiful that picture is with all these types, and on Sunday, we probably all walked away going, oh, gosh, was that ugly stuff today? And it was. And we needed to learn the practical side of the ugly stuff of us and what we need to take out into the world to function right and to be better conformed to the image of Christ. And yet we didn't touch on any of this beautiful layover that's there. So, and that's how God works with his word. He can teach us through some really ugly things, some real practical stuff, and at the same time be laying over this beautiful picture of types. I'm just amazed by it. So now we're going to get into the names of Leah, the children's names. And if you remember, Reuben means see or a son, and Simeon is hearing, and Levi is attached or united, and Judah is praise, and Issachar is higher wages or both, and Zebulun means honor. And you can almost see the fruits of the Gentiles as they come to Christ through those names. And I'll kind of break this out to see if you can see this also. And you could tell me I'm crazy afterwards. Like I said, I hope this is more than just entertainment tonight. But Reuben is the idea, when it says see a son, is this idea of sonship. And we see sonship when we first come to Christ, right? As soon as we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, what happens to us? We are his child. There's sonship. We are adopted as co-heirs with Christ, right? We are in the family of God. So we see this, the very first fruit of the Gentile is sonship, right? And then the second thing we see is this word, this name Simeon, which means hearing. And what we see in the Gentiles in this new relationship with Christ is all of a sudden they come to Christ and know that they are heard by him, and they know that they can confide in him through prayer because he is interceding for them day in and day out. It's one of the first things, at least for me, I felt as a believer, is I was like, wow, I can completely confide in him in everything. And it was amazing for me, and I needed so much of that in such a difficult and struggling marriage at the time. And then we see this name Levi, attached, united. And, you know, for me, that was it was this maturing process to then understand that through the sonship and the prayer and the confiding in Christ, that I actually was united in this perfect love with Christ. And it wasn't my perfect love, that was his perfect love of me. And that my standing with him, that love was so great that my standing would never change. My state fluctuates all the time, still to this day. But my standing was solid. I was united in love, and he wasn't going to let me go. right? Who can pull us out of the Father's hand once we're saved? Nobody. And then what's the result of all that as a young believer? We see that name Judah, which means praise, the result of this perfect standing, this eternal inheritance of being co-heirs and full access to the throne in prayer and perfect eternal love causes what? The effluence of praise. Our mouths should be filled with praise. As I've prayed sometimes on, you know, Sunday morning that the Lord would loose the lips of men in here, that we should be singing praise to him. We should be fighting to stand up on Sunday mornings, right? Fighting to stand up, trying to sneak in and be the next guy, getting up as soon as the guy finishes so you can get up before the next guy talks because you want to praise your Lord and Savior. That's what it should be on Sunday mornings, right? And then what do we see next? Issachar, wages or hire, causes the Gentile believer to give up everything for Christ and look to do his will and to serve him as he needs us and according to our gifts. Those are our wages. We are hired to be paid those wages of having the privilege of serving him. And then we see that last name, Zebulun, which is the believer and all they have been gifted in salvation. Now his name means honor. All that they've been gifted in salvation seeks nothing but to honor and glorify the Lord for the honor that we receive, which really is being in the family of God. So I love those names. I love that they're there and apart. And those are her children, the six that she had. So one other thing, and I'll finish on this thought real quick, is the providence of God, which we see very much here. And when we look at the providence of God in families, if there was nothing else we walked away with this whole message, is that God's providence kind of handled everything in this message. As crazy and as ugly and as messy as it was, God's hand was on it all. And his hand is in everything, and he works out everything to his likes, even when we are working against him. And those people look like they were working against him. And look at some of these. I just wrote down these verses, and I want to share something from John Flavel. But Proverbs 19:14, we see the providential care. And this kind of stuff humbles you, but it's in Proverbs 19:14, it says, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And then in Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. But I'll leave you on this thought, and this is from John Flavel. I read a lot of John Flavel. I don't know if I've ever shared with that. He's an old Puritan writer. And I love his writings. But he said this about providence. In this, the Lord often goes beyond our thoughts and plans. Yeah, and often crosses men's desires and designs to their great advantage. Not what they expect, but what his infinite wisdom judges best and most beneficial for them takes place. Hence is that probabilities are so often dashed and things remote and utterly improbable are brought about in very strange and unaccountable methods of providence. And that's our Lord, right? Just providentially in control of everything. So that's all I got. I'll close this in prayer and then I'll open it up for questions. Father, we thank you once again. We thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you for how gracious and loving to us you are that you would give us such things like types in scripture. And we know they're not the main thing, but boy, are they enjoyable to see and to watch and to see your hand upon everything here. And we thank you that your word is inexhaustible to us and it's fully entertaining to us and just gives us such pleasure to see your hand at work and to just understand and know the promises and just to really understand how in control of everything you are. We are so grateful for that tonight. And we thank you for that. We pray tonight as we go out that you give us traveling mercies. We pray for our brother Danny as he prepares the message for Sunday that you bless him in all his studies. And we thank you once again for all this, and we pray this in Jesus' name.